So last night we ended with some verses to struggle with, and I'm going to just leave you keep struggling with that. That's maybe write this down someplace and just take a look at it every once in a while. I really encourage you to do that. And it's the reminder of the presence of God involves you in a very deep struggle in life. And this is the one that talks about loving your enemies and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, keep that. Now, in our schedule, we were supposed to be talking about new life today and then relationships, family relationships tomorrow, and God and family relationships. And we're switching around. We're going to do the relationship thing today. And then tomorrow we'll do the new life coming with the presence of God. And then on Friday, we'll look at a couple things. One being, how are we most likely to access the presence of God with us? Okay. Our most involved relationships, and the ones that can get messed up, I think the most. Our family relationships. And so we're going to take a look today at some of the, and you could go through a whole bunch of these. You see, I got a lot of Bible verses here, and you could go find a whole bunch more and take a look at God involved with families, brothers, sisters, parents, and so forth. So we'll take a look at these and just see, you know, what's going on? What are some of the possibilities? It may inform us in our own life and relationships with family.
So are we going to look at all the traditional families in the
house? Some. I hope it's not a tradition which is carried on completely for the rest of the generations.
He's teasing me because I like to say there are no traditional families in the Bible.
Oh, is that right?
You know, mom and dad and two kids.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Traditional family.
Well, there was Cain and Abel.
Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and they were really functional.
How did that end up?
That worked well.
Yes, and that's the first one we're going to take a look at. We'll take a look at Genesis 4, 8 through 16. It's
second
here.
To last.
Is that what you're going to look at first?
Yeah.
All right.
Let me read that.
Yep. 4:8.
Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Would you say he nodded off? Okay, so here we have human relationships. You know, what's going on with Cain and Abel?
Jealousy.
Sibling rivalry on steroids.
right. So, and what's the human reaction to the difficult interplay here?
Assert your authority.
Yeah, okay, that's what's going on. You're going to strip their authority, but what?
Just destroy the thing that you think is causing.
Yeah, yeah. The one you got the problem with, kill them. Yeah.
Get rid of it.
Yeah. So God intercedes. And what happens then? When God intercedes, when God's presence becomes known in this thing, which once again, we talked like we talked about yesterday, done away from the presence of God. Cain doesn't have an argument with God about what should happen to Abel. This goes off and does it in the closet, in a sense, you know, out of the supposedly presence of God. God comes in, and what is God doing now?
Justice and mercy.
Okay.
Separation.
What, when you say justice and mercy, what? Tell me, what do you mean?
So, there's a consequence of the murder, and Cain is cut off from the land, or the good land anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But there's mercy with that he's marked and won't.
He still protects him.
He protects him.
Okay.
God protects.
Okay.
Someone else killed him.
I think that's interesting, though, or the question I have, what does verse 16 read, the one about the Lamb of God?
He went away from the presence of the Lord.
Went away from the presence of the Lord, huh?
So
the Lamb of God.
So, I mean, that's the thing that I'm, you know, that makes it sound like Cain left God. Not God left Cain, because I would have a harder time with it. Did God banish him?
Yes.
Banish Cain from God's presence?
From the land, the chosen land, the place where Adam and Eve are here.
Well, verse 14 says, you have driven me away from the soil,
right.
And I shall be hidden from your face.
They get kicked out of the garden, and then
kicked out of the garden. Yeah, well, it's the whole banishment idea,
separation.
Experience, and separated, and you know, where was not the Amish, but well, maybe it was the Amish where they banish, you know,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
you're isolated,
yeah,
and you get the sense that is an isolation from God. Also, you know, that you know, God does in that sense abandon, but then there's that other hand of protection. One of the things that I struggle with this that particular emphasis is so many times, in particular in the Old Testament, we have God killing and. Sometimes I wonder, is in the recording, is this more the human involvement in the record and blaming it on God? But certainly here, God doesn't kill, and is that the better understanding of God? I'm not sure the recording that we have in the scriptures gets everything right, and certainly we see this again then with Jesus. He doesn't kill, and instead allows himself to be killed. I think it's important enough that we have to struggle with that one. And it certainly stands in contrast to the way we as human beings behave today, and you know, throughout human existence. for ever justifying why certain people should be killed. Capital punishment. War. You know, it's like that human life doesn't count. God seems to be saying, here, well, I guess that human life does count. Even though it was, it did the worst that a human being could do, you know, to kill. So the presence of God just draws up whole different ways of thinking. To me, that's the most dramatic part of this whole text.
I was going to say, I think maybe the idea of Cain being separated or a wanderer, fugitive. Mm-hmm. You know, I think if you don't have family anymore, that can, you know, you don't have that sort of grounding, or you don't have that support, and you're mm-hmm. you're kind of on your own. And mm-hmm. so, you know, it sounds kind of dramatic in here, but if you don't have that sort of that kind of tie, then you're more likely to be, you know, off wandering.
Yes. Yeah. And it's, isn't that the result of the person's behavior? When you think in terms of world, it's a term, it's not really politics, but world interrelationships. A country behaves inappropriately, and then, of course, we want to go to war, but the first thing we usually do is try to isolate them. It's the way of not killing them, but holding them responsible for their behavior. Maybe that's a God-given principle.
We can go all the way, you know, from the big, huge picture like that, too, of doing that with nations. We also do that with very small children. Mm-hmm. And, you know, time out.
Right. No.
Yeah, we, and in prison, the worst thing to do is to be
solitary confinement.
So, I mean, in this story, God doesn't go on to the one we so easily jump into, and that is wipe them out. So, okay, so the presence of God has some other kinds of possibilities than what we as human beings so easily want to do. So, okay, anything else that in that particular scripture that you'd like to think about this?
I was thinking about this being taken away from the land because we're so close to the creation of Adam and Eve, where God created them out of the dust, that it's almost, for Cain, it's like taking him out of his very being.
Yeah.
You know, like taking someone who's been raised on the farm their whole life and that's all they know, and plopping them in inner city Philadelphia or something. Mm-hmm. I mean, that there's something about even not just the isolation, but I'm going to take who you are and remove it from you.
Yeah, yeah.
It seems central to what God's up to.
Yeah. Well, we didn't read that, but the whole story involves this whole thing of the land and the animals, you know, one particular, and the appropriate sacrifice. You know, why wasn't Cain's, you know, you could get into a lot of things there. But that would be really for another time. So I guess I want to leave you with, you know, that whole twist that God doesn't seem to want to kill, which we do so easily. Okay, a lot of involvement with of God and the family. And we're going to deal with Sarah, Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, so forth, in the Genesis 16 accounts, actually through 21. So let's take a look at first at Genesis 16, 1 through 7.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty.
Are you on chapter 16?
16. Oh, am I in the wrong chapter?
You're on 17.
One page too soon.
Yeah.
Okay. 1 through 9?
1 through 7.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, you see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. Is that as far as
Let's go ahead then.
The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur.
Okay. So what are we seeing here? What's going on?
Trying to achieve things on your own.
Now, Abraham had already been promised that he would be the father of, you know, nations. And it doesn't seem to be happening. So Sarah has this great idea. This is the way we're going to do it. And then she gets all messed up in the relationship with the slave girl. She's jealous of her and maybe projecting onto her this disdain for her that she thinks Hagar has for her. Who knows? You know what else is going on? But it's really getting messy now, and it appears to me to be again one of those things where we're going to work it out alone, God. You know, we can fix this thing.
We've given you time and nothing's happened.
Yeah. And there isn't any discussion with God about what's going on here. There's no, you know, in your face, God, why and what's happening? Can't you fix this? That struggle, that wrestling match isn't going on at all. It's we can fix this here. And then the human stuff kicks in, and the relationships are really getting messed up here. It's important, I think, for us to remember that as we go through all of these struggles and whatever, that we do this conscious of the presence of God and not on our own. It's not when I can do this, God, I don't need you. It's not that at all. It's just the exact opposite. We as human beings have this terrible inclination of messing it up when we're in charge all by ourselves. We're going to see that God does intervene, presence does come into this, and we heard about that in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, the presence of the Lord coming not to Abraham and Sarah at this point, but to Hagar. Let's take a look at Hagar then, verses 7 through 10.
The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude.
Okay. So, the presence of God comes into this now really corrupted family relationship. It's a sort of surprising thing, huh?
Yeah.
Go back, submit. Those are probably the hardest words for us to hear from God. Go back and be in this abusive, well, it was an abusive situation. Is there a long-term solution? Now, that's really a difficult one. I don't think we should be saying, go back and be abused. There really has to be some kind of continuous intervention of God, because just continued abuse forever, that's not right, cannot be right. What's the thing that's different here?
Well, she was banished, she was put back into the family.
Well, she's coming into the family, but what's the words? The last words the angel says to her?
I will greatly multiply her.
I will greatly multiply you. Now we have kind of this hope that Hagar has to hang on to, this blessing of God kind of thing that will be played out in the future. So if that quality isn't there, I think there's a different solution that God would have worked out for Hagar. So, it's one we got to struggle with. You know, when do you leave and when do you don't? Isn't that one of the ones then that you wrestle with God with? Until there comes a clear solution. So, here we see, again, the presence of God coming. If Abraham is the father of the nations, and he's going to have his own child with Sarah, maybe Hagar should just go away, and that's the end of the story. And God does this surprising thing. Once again, and
so Hagar is the mother of nations.
Hagar is also the mother of nations.
Mm-hmm. Well, and yes. I think the thing that
we'll see this in a little bit more.
The thing that speaks, I think that we need to wrestle with this one, is so often we want to limit God till we have the chosen people, God's blessing through Abraham, and that's all there is, and everybody else, you know. And this verse says no. God's beyond that. There's blessings to go around for everybody and cares for everybody.
Right.
Yeah, and even he reigns on the wicked.
Pardon?
Even those that are evil receive reign.
Yes. Yeah. It is all of God's creation, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. One of the observations, I think, when you take a look at any religion, religious organization, it develops this superiority thing. Only we have God, and then we set up rules and regulations to discount people who aren't, as we define it. And exclude them, and then what does that lead to? Well, If they don't count, we can kill them. You know, they're crusades. You know, we see this with that radical terrorist side of Muslim, the Muslim religion. Most of that probably isn't religious at all, but just uses religion as kind of a tool. So the presence of God opens up new possibilities here, and it's as if God was excluded along the way. So let's take a look then at Genesis 21, 8 through 21. And this will finish the story of Ishmael and or Hagar and Sarai.
8 through 21?
Yes.
The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Okay. It's a rather tragic, pathetic story, isn't it? She's banished, and is at the last point of desperation. And who shows up? Once again, the whole superiority of the people of God is countered by God who goes with. And this is the story that the Muslim people also come back to. Only Hagar's child, Ishmael, is the chosen, the first. Helps me remember that Muslim people are also God's chosen people. And hopefully broadens it to finally all humanity is God's chosen. And then how do we relate? Not like Sarah. No, that's the one we fall into so easily. You know, we get jealous of, or you know, want our side to be the superior side, and we justify all kinds of very evil behavior. To me, you know, the ultimate evil is war. So, how would we deal with those situations? What is the way to deal with them?
I think Sarah's really protective of her family, and it's not the right thing to do, but she's she's trying to just support them, and she's feels like the only way to do that is by excluding and cutting out behavior.
Right. And there's no discussion with God at this point either. And
she's still trying to do it her own way.
Right.
God's going to make a nation out of my son, and I'm going to make it. God said he would make a nation out of my son, and I'm going to make it happen.
Well, when we think of the presence of God, invoking the presence of God, it's when God comes into the situation, or we hear the description of God coming into the situation, that we see something good happen. The well appears. Ishmael and Hagar are saved, and they are brought to life again. So what if the presence of God would be viewed, understood, or invoked, or you know, whatever, earlier in the game? I think that's a major part of our problem,
we wait
human
till
beings.
The emergency.
we do really evil kinds of things. Because we haven't brought it before God, for whatever reason. And then God has to do the miraculous thing, you know. Ultimately, the goodness of God will prevail. That's how I understand it. And along the way, we keep messing it up because we don't plug into the goodness of God. The whole repentance, forgiveness, gracious kind of thing, which changes our perspective and turns us away from that self-centered, I'm in charge, I get to do what whatever I want, into the kind of a thing that I don't deserve. On the basis of my behavior, what I have, or that whole thing, the humility that comes into life when we realize that we have sinned and need to turn 180 degrees get focused once again on the stuff of the kingdom of God, the stuff of the will of God for our life. Will be important when we get to the last verse, the stuff of the will of God. So, okay, and we could look at Genesis 27 and 28. This is Jacob and Esau, Jacob, it was the other day we already touched on the wrestling match, wasn't it? Yeah. Jacob was this one who struggled with God and with man. In the family relationships, we have Rebecca and Jacob tricking Isaac into the blessing for Jacob, And then, interestingly, what we find is that God follows through on that blessing. That's what you see in 28, the dream and the blessing of Jacob. So God reinforces something. The whole problematic kind of a thing is Rebecca and Jacob force the issue. There was already the whole thing that the younger one will serve the or the older one will serve the younger one, the reverse of the way society tends to operate. In our humanness, we think we have to force the issue again. God's good thing is going to happen. Can we trust that? That's the whole question. And they don't have a discussion with God once again about whether they should trick Isaac. They just do it. We wreak a lot. And then what happened? Well, Jacob and Esau are at odds. Jacob has to leave. And then it seems that God finally will intercede, and they come back together at the end of the story. So, okay, let's take a look then at let's touch on Luke 10:38-42.
Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her."
Okay, what's going on, Mary and Martha? My thing is important. What Mary is doing is not important. She should be helping. She doesn't even go and talk with Mary. She invokes the third party. And Jesus is triangulated, you know. What ends up here is that Mary is kind of highlighted by Jesus. Isn't put down, so he doesn't get sucked into to Martha. And there are other questions we could take a look at here. You know, what is why has Mary chosen the better part and that kind of a thing. But what we see in the intercession here by Jesus is an affirmation rather than a put down. I think that's maybe the thing to learn in terms of relationship, you know, family relationships. The whole thing of trying to denigrate the other person is destructive, and the affirmation of the person, it's all right that person does that. What is it that they're about? Is that a value also? That's one of the ways to look at that when we're feeling like the other person is not doing what they should be with me. Is my thing the only important thing? I think when we review that within the context of the presence of God and the whole thing of serving one another opens up the possibility not of a brother, sister, or sister, sister fight, instead a support of one another. We could take a look at James and John. There they kind of bundled up together and were against the rest of the brotherhood. Who gets to be first in the kingdom of God? What's the intercession of Jesus?
Be careful what you ask.
God comes to serve, not to be served. The one who wishes to be first must be slave of all. So the whole involvement with God, with the presence of God, is not so that I get to be on top, but just the opposite. The whole involvement with God is so that I be able to serve, take of the stuff of my life and put it to use for the benefit of other people.
Pour it out.
Life poured out. That's come into contact with the presence of God is to turn human ways of thinking totally upside down. The essence of life is not when I got all of it and in control, and it's all focused on what I want and what I get. It's the total opposite. To take of the stuff that is a part of our life, the opportunities, whatever, and put it to use for the benefit of other people. That's the key to life. We miss that too much. So we could also take a look at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Jesus, and the dramatic life-giving thing. What I want to leave you with then is Mark 3:31-35.
Thank you. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother."
Okay. Most powerful relationships with God, brother, sister, mother of God, family relationships are solid when affirmed, by Jesus. When we do what? Do the will of God. Yeah. So how are we going to...
And, we think of Mary and how she submitted to God and did His will, and how she was given a lot of insight, but then here at this time she comes with this message along with the rest of the family.
How do we come to grips with the will of God?
It's a constant challenge.
To be in the presence or become aware of the presence of God on a moment-by-moment basis. So there we're back to wrestling match.